We are in the middle of 1 Corinthians chapter 10 this evening. We got as far as verse 13 last week. Paul holding before the Corinthians the children of Israel, their journeyings in the wilderness, some of their struggles, some of their failures, making a point with the Corinthian church. Just because they had privilege did not remove responsibility from them. And he's challenging these Corinthians because the church is really marked by selfishness in many ways and division and people thinking more of themselves than they ought. And Paul is challenging these Corinthians. Yes, you have great privilege also. Yes, you're in Christ. You come behind a no gift. He wrote those kinds of things in the first chapter. But he also wants to challenge them. But that doesn't mean you're without responsibility. You know, here you are getting drunk at the communion table. You're famous. The church is famous for sexual sin. You're taking one another to court. You're divided. And these things ought not to be. And Paul is exhorting them that the children of Israel themselves, who walked in the midst of great miracles and had great privilege, fell short, many of them, what God had for them, and that the Corinthians were in danger of doing the same thing, that if they lived carnally, that even though they were saved, they were Christians, that they would never walk in the fullness of the blessing God had for them as a church and for them individually, that they'd never really finish the course. They'd suffer his chastening and never walk in the fullness of what God had for them. And he ends by saying that there is no temptation has taken you, verse 13, but such is common to man. There's nothing new under the sun. I remember reading that as they deciphered the hieroglyphics in Egypt on one of the tombs, there was an inscription from a professor at a university in Egypt. This is 2,000 years before Christ, who said that his students were good for nothing. All they did was carouse and drink beer. So I thought, well, there's nothing changed. Nothing new under the sun. They were having problems with frat parties back then. There is no temptation taking you except such as common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape. And the next phrase identifies the way to escape, that you will be able to bear it. That's the means of escape, that God will strengthen and keep us and get us through those things. The kind of escape I want is just the trumpet to blow and rapture me out of here. That's the kind of escape I want. But God says in the meantime, the means of escape that he will provide is that by his grace I will be able to bear those things if I look to him and I avail myself of the wonderful privileges that he's given in regards to his spirit and his word, his leading. And he says in verse 15, and the Corinthians, there may be some divine cynicism here, prided themselves in their wisdom. I speak as to wise men, judge you what I say. Oh, I'm sorry. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men, judge what I say. The cup of blessing, which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread, which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, being many, are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Now, he's making a dual point here. The communion is both ecclesiastical on the horizontal. There is a communion when we gather and partake of the broken bread and the cup, that there is a communion that we're to realize between one another. We are the body of Christ, and being many members, we're one bread. But there's also a Christological oneness. There's also that happens between the individual believer and Christ as you partake of the broken body and the blood, that you're communing with him and being made one with him through his sacrifice. So it's broader than just one, but he's making a point. There's a oneness created through the communion. Well, he's going to talk more about that in chapter 11. In verse 18, he says, behold, Israel, consider this, after the flesh, are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the older. And some of the sacrifices, you know, that the worshiper would eat, there was the fellowship offerings, they would eat part of it, or the peace offerings, the other part was offered to the Lord. And in that, there was a picture of an Israelite being in communion with his God, in fellowship with his God. What say I then, that the idol is anything? Now, he's making these two points about our sacrificial meal, the broken body and the blood of Christ, ancient Israel partaking of the altar, which brought them into communion with the living God, with the nation. Now he's going to say, well, there's some kind of a union when people go to idolatrous temples also. He's going to say that now. What say I then, that an idol is anything? No, he's told us in an earlier chapter that an idol in and of itself is nothing. Or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? Is that my point? But I say that the things which Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrificed to demons, not to God. And I would not that you should have fellowship with demons. He's saying idolatry is something inaugurated by the enemy. Right from the Garden of Eden and the remarkable picture we have there, remember, of Cain and Abel. And you have to realize God creates Adam of the dust of the ground, then God takes Eve from Adam's side. So Eve's not from another gene pool. She's not from another family. Eve, in a sense, and he's going to talk about in chapter 11, made in the image of Adam. Eve is made from his genes and chromosomes. Eve is Adam, is man, only feminine. But they the exact same gene pool. So the two boys, Cain and Abel, are more alike than any identical twins that have ever been born. Though they're not twins, they don't come from mom's gene pool and dad's gene pool like identical twins even would. More than that, they come from one set of genes and one set of chromosomes. So Cain and Abel are more alike than any identical twins that have ever lived. And God holds them up before us that way. There's no peer pressure. They don't go to different high schools. One of them's not hanging around with a bad crowd. Here's these two boys. They're held before us. One of them sacrifices a lamb. God's ordained means of communion. The other one comes to God with religion, religare, man's attempt to relink with the fruit of the ground, with the fruit of his own labor. And God has no respect to that form of worship, because God's form of worship is based on substitutionary atonement, on bloodshed, on the death of an innocent victim who dies in the place of a worshiper. And the two streams flow from those fountainheads. God's inspired religion, coming to a living God through the sacrifice of his son, prefigured in the sacrificing of lambs on the altar. Every other means of religion in the world, inspired of someone else. Another track, another means to try to come to God, but denying the Son. So Paul says, no, it isn't that there's anything in the idol itself. If they're worshiping Bacchus, the god of wine, or if they're worshiping Aphrodite, if they're worshiping Diana, the stone figure isn't anything. But Paul says, behind all of that, there's demonic inspiration. There's spiritual forces at work that would take people's hearts away from the truth. And he says, I don't want you to have any fellowship with any of that. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and the table of demons. And he's just going to make a point with them. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he is? And by the way, some of those same demons that were there in Corinth are working today. The Corinthians died, the demons didn't. They're waiting for their judgment. Let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth. Now, what he's going to say here now is in relationship to the idolatrous practices in Corinth. He's going to say, look, there's demonic inspiration behind that stuff. So his challenge now, again, in regards to the selfishness of the Corinthians is, if you have liberty and you feel like you can eat these things, I understand, but he's going to come back to, don't ever do anything to stumble another believer in your liberty. He's going to say, verse 25, whatsoever is sold in the shambles, the marketplace, and much of that had been sacrificed to idols, that eat, asking no questions for conscience sake. You get a good deal on a T-bone steak, just shut up, go home, enjoy it, praise the Lord. For the earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof. If any of them that believe not bid you to a feast, unbelievers, relatives, whatever, invite you over, and you be disposed to go, you have to go. Do you ever, you have one of those, at least, to go on during the year a couple times? Oh, no, well, we can't not go, then they're going to be mad. Well, if we go there, then they're going to be mad we didn't come here, and, you know, they got us a present, oh, now we got to get them a present, I wish they wouldn't get us a present. You know, you're quoting those things all year. If any of those who believe not bid you to come for dinner to a feast, and you're disposed to go, you have to go, whatsoever is set before you, eat, asking no questions for conscience sake. They may have been shopping and picking up the meat from the temple worship. Just don't ask. Go there, say grace, eat. But if any man say unto you, if you get there and there's another believer there, this is offered in sacrifice to idols. Then Paul says, eat not for his sake that showed it and for his conscience sake. Again, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. So if you go to a shindig like that and there's another believer there and you're getting ready to, you cut your steak, it's just the way you like it and it's just, you know, I like mine, you know, just cut off his horns and his tail. I'm ready to go. You know, some people like theirs well done. I like mine mooing, you know. And you get there and I'm a carnivore and cut that and you get ready to put it in your mouth. And another believer says, you know, that was offered to idols. And you can tell he's going to be stumbled. You have to go, oh, okay. Don't eat it for his conscience sake. No, don't stumble someone else. Because the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Conscience, I say, not your own conscience, but of the other. Why is my liberty judged for another man's conscience? He said, for if I, by grace, be a partaker, why am I evil spoken of for that for which I give thanks? So, you know, he says, you're going to say, well, I don't understand. If my conscience not bother me and I said grace for it, and why do I have to be judged by another man's conscience? He says, whether therefore you eat or drink, whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God. That's the way God sees the world, by the way. The Jews, people set apart from all of the nations for himself. The Gentiles, the rest of the nations of the world. And the church. What is he saying? He's saying to the Corinthians, you know, your spirituality is not measured in the fact that you can just stubbornly press forward, selfishly, proving that you have some liberty that less mature Christians don't have. Your spirituality is proven all the way down to the dinner table. And the things of life that seem inconsequential, to where someone else is watching your testimony, to the simplest things. Your spirituality is measured there. You love Christ. The Holy Spirit speaks to your heart, even to the sitting down of the table, even to the most insignificant things of life. The spiritual man, the spiritual woman is even measuring their life there. And the rule is love. The rule is the benefit of the other and not benefit to self. And he's challenging these Corinthians because they had this problem there with the temple of Aphrodite and other pagan temples. Give no offense, Paul says, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God, even as I please all men in all things. Now, Paul is not saying that he cowtails to legalists or Pharisees. He's not saying that. He couldn't stand them for a minute. He's talking about the weaker brother or sister in Christ. He's talking about those who are blood bought. In fact, he says in the end of chapter 9 that you're sinning against your brother if you just live like that without regard to his spiritual growth. In fact, he says you're sinning against Christ. So Paul is not saying here, hey, you have to cowtail to the legalist. He's not talking about someone who is filled with pride and thinks they're spiritually superior. He's talking about the young believer who's growing in grace, who's learning his way around the kingdom, that you don't ever want to do anything to stumble. And the way you tell the difference is usually someone who's younger in the Lord, who observes your liberty, they will then imitate your liberty and end up with a guilty conscience. A legalist will see your liberty and just strictly judge you. Paul's not saying to govern your life by the legalists that might be around. He's saying, even as I please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved, wanting to be a testimony, not just by what he says, but by how he lives, because that's how we're observed all the way down to the simplest things of life. And really, 11 verse 1 is really chapter 10 verse 34. That's really ends, be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. And that sums up that part of the challenge. Now, as he comes to chapter 11, he's going to talk about the role of men and women in public worship. He's going to talk about the role of communion in public worship and the communion table. And then in chapter 12, he's going to talk about the role of spiritual gifts in worship. And when he gets to chapter 12, he's going to say, evidently now concerning, and evidently there had been a question, he's going to address specific things. But it seems very much that in chapter 11, he's going to deal with some specific things also in regards to, again, correcting selfishness, correcting abuses that were taking place. Verse 2 says this, now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things, and keep the ordinances as I have delivered them unto you. I'd say that's a pretty gracious of Paul, because he just spent 11 chapters telling them they're messing everything up. I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things. Yeah, they said he's little, he's squeaky, he's unimpressive. They remember him. And keep the ordinances I delivered them unto you. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Now, ladies, before you run out, we're going to resolve this around verse 16. And keep in mind, I didn't write this, Paul did. And pray for me, because how'd you like to be in my position, sitting in front of 800 or 900 ladies teaching this? In an environment and in a culture where somebody wants to go ballistic right away as soon as we hear something like this. I'll read that again. I would have you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Now, as we move in, notice I'm explaining here before we even go another verse. As we move into this, several things. First of all, it seems, normally when Paul uses these terms to describe men and women, he's talking about a situation in regards to husbands and wives. There are some universal truths here as we move through these first 16 chapters, and there are some relative truths that only relate to Corinth. That's important for you to understand, because girls, if you're dating somebody, don't let him ever tell you he's your head or you never submit to him. You don't need to submit to him. If he says, but we're married in God's eyes, no, you ain't. That's a bunch of nonsense, because then if he, the next thing he'll ask you will be weirder than that. When you're married, you have to sort these things out. Don't let any man you're dating or engaged to tell you that he's your head. He's not. The order begins when there's marriage. Secondly, Paul's going to say to the women not to envy the position of the man, because the man is also in the position of submission. The head of every man is Christ. He's also in a position of accountability and submission. The head of the wife is the husband, the man, and he's going to encourage them, you know, in the fact that there's order. Before God's eyes, is anyone worth more than anyone else? No, not at all. That's not the point. Before God's eyes, is anyone more spiritual than anyone else? No, that's not the point at all. He's talking about order. We live in a world that hates order. Oh, not just in this realm. Not just in this realm. You talk to anyone about morality these days, and you're intolerant. You're judging them. I mean, this is the environment we live in. We live in an environment where the Simpsons, a cartoon, which I don't ever watch, and I think you're foolish if you let your kids watch it, with this kind of constant berating of the role of a father, who should be respected in the home by the children and care for the home, the constant tearing down of family in the sitcoms. We live in a world where this stuff is constantly washed over us and piped into our lives. Well, the kingdom of God's in order. It's not a democracy. It's a kingdom. When Jesus Christ comes and sets up his kingdom on the earth, there's only going to be one king. There ain't going to be two. There's not going to be a vice king, you and him. There's going to be one king, and we're all going to love it because he knows how to set up an order. And he isn't any less wise now. So as Paul begins to describe this, evidently he's addressing a situation in the church where the newfound liberty that the church was experiencing was being abused in a particular circumstance. Also, we'll read down here. I can't explain myself out of this third verse. I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. Now, the first mention of head in these verses speak of the physical head. The second mention of head always speaks of the spiritual head. So, verse 4 says, every man praying or prophesying, having his physical head covered, dishonoreth his head, who is Christ. And that's unusual, because even today, you know, the Jews will pray with the yarmulke, the wailing wall. In Israel today, you have to put a cap on to pray at the wall. The men would pray in Israel with a prayer shawl, and many of the pagan religions also. And Paul's going to say, no, we're Christians. We're not bound to that. The man is created in the image and glory of God. For man to pray with his head covered dishonors his head. Because if we're created in God's image and likeness, why should that man then cover his head? So every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered dishonoreth her head, her husband, for that is even all one as if she were shaven. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. She doesn't want to be covered, let her shave her head too. But if that be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. It's all perfectly clear, isn't it? You know, I love it when I look up and everybody's gone. Paul's addressing a situation in Corinth with every evening over 1,000 temple prostitutes coming down into the city from the temple of Aphrodite. Those prostitutes would crop their hair or shave their heads. And that was a symbol when a man saw them walking down the street without a covering, without a shawl on their head, and with their hair cropped short, that they were a prostitute. Paul's saying, and see, when he gets over into verse 16, he says, if any man seems to be contentious about all this, we have no such custom, not law, custom, neither in the churches of God. This isn't a universal thing. He's addressing a particular situation in Corinth. And he says there, if a woman stands up in church to pray or to prophesy, and he's not dealing at this point with order, he's just saying if she does that with her head uncovered, drawing attention to herself, she's dishonoring her head, who's her husband. Because everybody else is going to look and think she's available. She doesn't have her head covered, she must. And Paul says, so if you're going to do that, if you're going to stand up with your head uncovered, you might as well just shave it. Let's read through it again. It may seem to make a little more sense. Every woman, verse 5, that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, because the women would cover their heads as a sign of chastity, of purity, in Corinth. If she prophesies with her head uncovered, she dishonors her head or her husband. For that is even, it's all the same as if she were shaven. It would just be just as embarrassing to him if she had shaved her head. And he says, and if a woman be not covered, well, you might as well just go all the way and shave it off then. But if you think it's a shameful thing for a woman to be shorn or shaven, then the same reasoning that would tell you that, because it's not right before God to look that way, would tell you then be covered in respect of your husband, because the covering of the man is Christ. The covering of the woman is the husband. The problem is this. A man has one head, Christ. A woman has two, Christ and her husband. If the husband is not spiritual, if he's living in sin, he's doing something he shouldn't be, then that's the missing link. You hear people talking about the missing link? For that poor Christian woman, he's the missing link. Because if he tells his wife, you need to watch pornography, or if he tries to get his wife to sin, no, there's a place where the woman says no, because her other head is greater. But in a Christian environment, no woman with a godly husband can have just one head, who's Christ, because that is out of order. She has Christ and the husband that God's brought into her life as part of God's order. Paul says you don't want to embarrass your husband. If you're going to do that, you might as well shave your head. And if you think it's a shame to shave your head or to look indecent, then you need to respect God's order all the way and cover your heads so you're not an embarrassment to your husband. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, forasmuch as he is the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of the man. Now he's going to say, verse 8, for the man is not of the woman, but the woman is of the man. Now, interesting. As we read through this, some of you have this confused look, you're scratching your head. Just trust that this is the Word of God. 1972... Harris, who's with the guys in Nepal right now, and myself and a couple other guys had rented this place up in the Catskills called Innisfree, named after a famous poem. And we were out of our minds, and hippies. Wouldn't eat any white rice, no white flour, no white sugar, nothing canned. I mean, we had bags of grains and soy oil and lentils and, you know, it's just, we were out there, vegetarian for 3 years and practicing hatha yoga and swallowing rags and doing this exercise called the nolly with the rags down your throat and your stomach and then spit them all up again and just... I've been set free, man, I'll tell you that. But we were just out of our minds, complete lunatics. And we went to New York, the Divine Light Mission. Guru Maharaj came, the 14-year-old guru, and we went up there and sat for almost 3 days to receive knowledge. They had a big deal in some rented room, and there were flowers everywhere, and this little kid, fat kid, sitting there, you know, just, and then you get in these lines to get finally up to him to receive knowledge, and you wait and wait and wait, you're creeping up the steps, and he's up there somewhere, and, you know, he's got all of his guys running around with orange robes and bald heads, and then you finally, after 2.5 days, get up to this little kid to receive divine knowledge. And he comes up to your ear and he goes. I'm thinking he's telling everybody a secret who's in line in front of me. And he's blowing in everybody's ear. And somehow that imparted divine knowledge. So even though I was crazy, I'm feeling pretty stupid right around then, you know. So then his lackeys take you in this other room. And they were the guys who looked spiritual. They had bald heads and orange robes. And they were kind of spooky looking, you know. And they sit everybody down and teach you this meditation where you push certain pressure points on your head, which supposedly helps you to center on your third eye where your pineal gland is and brings this light into focus much more quickly and allows you to step through a door into an astral plane without taking years to... You know, bring the power of Kundalini through your chakras and all this stuff. You're with me, I understand. But the deal was, because that was divine knowledge, you couldn't share with anybody else. So when you practice that kind of meditation, you would have a blanket over your head. So no one else could see it, where those pressure points were and what you were doing. So for 6 months, we were sitting around with blankets over our heads, squeezing our eyes and... we'd go up to pick up Harris, and I'd say, run in and get him. And somebody run in and come and say, he's not in there. And I'd say, no, go back and look in the corner. And if you see something there, a blanket, you see this thing, that's Harris. Just hit him on the head, he'll come. You bring him back from the astral plane, he'll get back in his body and come with us. Those were the days, huh? And this is without LSD, you have to understand. This is way past there. So we move up the mountains, and I'm reading the Upanishads and the Bhagavad Gita and Be Here Now, Lobsang Rampa, all this stuff, Baba Ram Das. And there's about 14 Bibles in this house we rented. They're laying everywhere. So I pick up and start reading the Bible. In the meantime, Larry McHugh, who comes here, I don't think he's here tonight, was witnessing to me. And I love to argue with Christians. I love to get them mad, you know. But he was talking to me and witnessing to me and just, you know, and he would bother me because I could tell he loved me. So I figured, well, I'm going to look in them, you know. And I started looking in the Bible and reading these things, you know, about sound doctrine. I thought that was, you know, because I was, I thought that was a sound. Oh, there's, so Paul's got something secret hidden in here. And I'd sit around, you know, and just, and, what I did start to sense was there was a loophole. This Jesus, and we thought he was one of the ascended masters. I think he's my master. Because the rest of these guys are talking about perfection. He's talking about forgiveness. I kind of like that. Because I could hack that. And Harris was getting mad at me for talking about Jesus. And we're sitting up late one night, getting ready to do our blanket routine. And Harris says to me, I don't want you to talk about this Jesus stuff anymore because that's against everything that we believe. He said, look, I found this here, 11:7. We didn't know it was First Corinthians 11. And he read it to me. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as his head is the image and the glory of God. And as he read it, we both began to weep like babies, and the presence of the Lord stepped into the room. And I'm not talking about the Holy Ghost goosebumps. I'm talking about a personality so holy that I couldn't lift my head. And all of a sudden I was aware that God was outside of me. It wasn't some ohm, some vibration, something inside of me. That he was outside of me. That he was cognizant in and of himself. That I had been a fool. And I sensed his love like waves washing over and over. And I looked at Harry. We just sobbed. We couldn't lift our heads. There was a personage, a personality. And I just remember getting washed out. And I got up the next morning, and the sky was blue, and the birds were singing. I mean, they'd always been there before. I'd never seen any of them before. It was almost like I woke up. It was almost like I had been anesthetized my whole life. I was conscious. And of course, then we went somewhere to a charismatic prayer meeting and made it all official, because they wanted to make sure, because we were kind of screwy, that we were really saved. So we had to, you know, say the sinner's prayer in front of everybody to make sure. But it happened then through this verse. So I don't know if it's doing anybody any good here tonight, but I'm always a little bit fond of this passage, even though I have to work through some of the touchy stuff to get up to this verse. And God uses His Word, and it is alive and powerful. A man, indeed, ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and the glory of God. But the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman is of the man. In other words, here's Adam made of the dust of the ground, created in God's image and likeness. So, man is the glory, a reflection of the glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. Because when God made Eve, He didn't take her from the dust of the ground, He took her from Adam. She's made of Adam. Adam is made of God. She's filled with the Spirit of God, just like the man. But there's a union there. There's something that joins the man and the woman that's distinct. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. Now, ladies, the woman was created for the man because the man was in a lot of trouble without you. That's why. Don't, you know, it's not, you know, Sahib, what can I do? You know, it's not the way, that's not what he's talking about. It says in Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, that God said, "It is not good for man to dwell alone, so I will make him a helper that's suitable for him." You follow God through the days of creation. The first time God says something's not good, because every day He looks at what He made and He said, "This is good. Behold, it was very good." The first time He says something's not good is He looks at Adam and says, "You know, it's not... come on, let me finish now." He said it's not good for him to be alone. I mean, Adam's playing with the lions and the tigers, having fun. And he said, just, you know, it's Adam and God and the animals in paradise. He has no idea. So God said, "I will make him a helper that's corresponding." That's what the word suitable means. A co-respondent. And in the word itself, the etymology of the word, it speaks of a completion. My wife is my co-respondent. I respond one way, she responds the other way. I was incomplete without her. If I hadn't got married, I'd still be driving around in circles on a trip I started in 1972, thinking, "No, we'll be there soon." You know, she's the one that said, "Pull over in the gas station and ask directions, would you please?" You know, just, she completes me. We walk in and out of church, and she's the one who says to me, "Did you see this person? Did you see that person? Did you see they look sad? Did you see this?" I didn't see anything. You know, I bring stability. I just continue to plow, to plod along, and everything's going crazy. Really? Duh. And I just keep going, you know what I mean? Because that's what I'm supposed to do. I'm wired differently. But I'm incomplete without her. Adam didn't understand. So it says God brought before Adam all of the animals with their corresponding partners, their mates, Mr. and Mrs. Lion, Mr. and Mrs. Rhinoceros, Mr. and Mrs. Giraffe, and let Adam give them all names. And then it says, but for Adam there was not found a suitable partner. Adam's going, duh. Now I understand. So God causes a deep sleep to fall upon Adam. And he slept. And with the rib that God had taken from the man, made he a woman. Woman means out of man. And brought her to the man to see what he would call her. Adam says, this is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. Now I understand. And he thinks he's still naming, so he says, she's going to be called woman. Paul says to us here, The man was not created for the woman, but the woman for the man, to bring completion to him. For this cause ought the woman... I can't believe he wrote this verse. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, Paul, what? We were just about worked through this and you dropped this bomb in here. Now, it's not talking about fallen angels. Some tried to say, well, he's talking about the woman should have the shawl on because, you know, so the fallen angels are not attracted. You know, that's nonsense. That's not what this is talking about at all. Paul told us back in chapter 4, verse 9, that the angels, God's angels, desire to look into the things concerning the heirs of salvation. The writers to Hebrews will tell us, are they not all ministering spirits? That there are, as we are here this evening, attending this worship service because of God's order, another form of being. Yes, invisible to the human eye, but there are angels here. I've come down and had people say, hey, we looked up and we saw an angel standing behind you. And if you see them, please tell me. I like that stuff. And the idea is, these are God's angels. A third, it seems, Revelation 12, in rebellion with Lucifer, turn against God. But there is order in heaven. And because they superintend, they watch over our worship services and are implicitly committed to order, their place in God's order, so should the way we run our worship services then, the woman then, should have power on her head or a covering because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man, for as the woman is of the man, taken from Adam's side, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things are of God. So Paul says, look, you can't be independent of one another. The man needs the woman, woman needs the man. Yes, the woman was created from man, but there hasn't been a man on the planet since that didn't come from a woman, a mother. So in humanity, as the woman is dependent upon the man is dependent upon the woman also, because man is of her. In other words, and Paul will say it in 2 Timothy, and it seems a bit confusing there, in 1 Timothy 2:15, where he says, I suffer not a woman to teach nor usurp authority over a man. So I'm talking about in the church, pastors, elders. I'm not talking about kings and queens. I think Margie Thatcher was a better ruler than most men in her era. I think Jean Kirkpatrick was more of a man than most men in Washington. He could make a decision and had conviction and could do things right. In the church, I suffer not a woman to teach, to usurp authority over man, because it's disintegrating God's order in the home of the husband and the wife, the orders he established. It would break all of that down. The man was not deceived, the woman was. He goes through it. Then he says, nevertheless, the woman shall be saved in childbearing if she continue in faith and temperance, sobriety, and so forth. Now, what's he talking about? He's not saying women get saved by having kids, and ladies who don't have kids are unsaved. Is that what he's... No, that's ridiculous. He uses the word there, preserved. I suffer not the woman to teach, usurp authority over man in a governmental position in the church. Nevertheless, the woman shall be preserved in childbearing if she continue in faith, temperance, sobriety, those things. What he's saying is, the hand that rocks the cradle rules the world. The next generation of apostles and prophets and pastors are being raised by a mother somewhere right now. And if she's continuing in faith and sobriety and those things that need to be incorporated into the lives of that next generation of leaders in the church, her value system, the preservation of it, is in that very act. Paul is saying that in another way, or the man is not without the woman. There isn't a man in the world that didn't have a mother. We're dependent on one another. For as the woman is of the man in the sense that made from Adam's rib, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things are of God. Judge in yourselves, is it proper that a woman pray unto God uncovered in Corinth? They would understand what he was saying. Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, I'm going to offend somebody else now, it is a shame unto him. But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory unto her, for her hair is given her for a covering. Now, even nature itself teaches us that for a man to have long hair is a shame. It doesn't say it's a sin, it just says it's a shame. And what's long hair? What's relative to the age? I mean, in 1968, when my hair was down here, it wasn't long. Because everybody I knew had hair that long. My mom looked at me and thought it was a shame. You know, Chuck Smith said, here I was in a position in 1969 in the Jesus movement. He happened on the West Coast. And I'm bald. My church is filling with hippies. I'm trying to defend the work that God's doing, and here I am, a 47-year-old bald guy, defending the hippies, and he said I was taking heat from every corner on the fact that I was letting the hippies come into the church with long hair. And Chuck said, I didn't think it was sin. He said, I would look at some of them and think, well, that's a shame. He said, but I was bald. I'd go home and look in the mirror, and I'd say, well, that's a shame, too. What he's saying is, even in nature itself, there is a distinguishing between roles, male and female. And of course, the length of the hair is only relative to the age. I mean, these days, you know, my hair's a little long compared to the way a lot of people are wearing their hair. Nature itself teaches that there is a difference. But if any man seems to be contentious, so maybe you fit in here, we have no such custom in all the churches of God. This is not a law, he said. This is something I'm asking in Corinth. Now, in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that you come together not for the better, but for the worse. And this is going to be in regards to communion. For first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I partly believe it. Now, he knows there were. He says, I partly believe it, because back in chapter 3, and I'll read it to you, you don't have to turn there, he had said to them, for you are now carnal, for whereas there is among you envying, strife, and divisions, are you not carnal, and you don't walk as adults. He says it's a mark of carnality, someone who sows discord and causes division. And he says, I hear there's divisions among you. I partly believe it. For there must be also heresies or divisions. A sect, S-E-C-T, is what a heresy was. People splintering off. There must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. You know, the shepherd, Jesus says, a hireling flees. A shepherd lays down his life. You know, we have people here all the time that get mad. Well, they can take their marbles and go home. I'm never free to do that. Oh, yeah? We're going to do that? Okay. And they go. But it makes manifest those, you know, there's secretaries, there's pastors here that have been here for 18 years in one place. That's pretty remarkable. Must also be divisions, heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. When you come together, therefore, into one place, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper, or is it not to eat the Lord's Supper, or you cannot eat the Lord's. The idea is you can't proceed properly in regards to the Lord's Supper, for in eating, everyone takes before the other his own supper. One is hungry, another is drunken.
What?
That's what the King James says. Have ye not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God, and shame them that have not, literally that are poor? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. Paul's saying, I hear that when you gather together. Now, in the book of Acts, chapter 2, it seemed there that they were going daily from house to house, breaking bread, thanksgiving and prayer, that taking the communion, the body and the blood, remembering Christ. By this time in Corinth, it seems that at least on Sunday, there was an agape feast on a weekly basis. And part of that would be that the poorer people, some of them had been slaves and still were slaves, would gather together with the church, and there were many wealthy people in the church, and for some of the poor people, that was the only decent meal they had all week, because they would come like a potluck and everybody would bring something to eat. And Paul says, but you know, he said, just like everything else that you're doing in Corinth, I'm hearing that many of you get there early and you eat all the good stuff before the poorer brethren get there, and then they have nothing. He said, you're not, don't you have food and drink at home? Some of you are getting drunk. You're drinking the communion wine. Don't you have food and drink at home? When you come together to partake, he said, there's a higher purpose than just stuffing yourself. There's something else involved. And that is communion. It's fellowship. It's recognizing the body of Christ. And he says, so I can't praise you in this. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also, he took the cup, and when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show or preach or proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Now, this is remarkable. Paul was not in the upper room. Paul was not at the Last Supper. And he said, I delivered unto you that which I myself received of the Lord. And the way that's written, it means somewhere, and probably in Arabia when Paul's at Sinai. And I'm sure many times when Paul was there, seeking the Lord, watching his own theology evolve, reading Isaiah 53 in a completely different light, looking at the text in the Old Testament, the talk of the Messiah coming, Zechariah 12:10, and many different passages. But I'm sure there were many times when Paul prayed and the heavens seemed like brass, and he was alone, and he was musing, and God was speaking. But at some point, he says, Christ came to Paul and explain that sacrificial feast that we partake of. Remarkable. That somewhere in the process, Jesus Christ himself came to Paul and said, Paul, you weren't there. You weren't in the upper room. This is what we did. This is what I instituted. This is why I instituted this supper. This is why it's important. And this is what I want you to do. And as often as you break this bread, it's in remembrance of my broken body, my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. After the same manner, he took the cup and he supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Interesting. It says, when he had given thanks. Jesus, thank the Father. He would go from the communion table, sing a hymn, go across the Kidron over to Gethsemane, where he would pray and sweat, as it were, great drops of blood, the hematidrosis, the tremendous strain on a physical frame that actually brings blood to the surface. Sweating. great pressure. We're told it was cold that night. Peter warmed himself by the fire because it says it was cold. Jesus is sweating. Great drops of blood. But before that, he looks at his disciples and he gives thanks. Father, thank you. He would say to him, I've longed to eat the supper with you. Now I'm constrained. I wish it were fulfilled. Somehow looking to the Father, saying, Father, thank you that for these disciples, for these that will believe that there's provision. He breaks the bread. He says to them, this is my body. That's remarkable. Broken for you. As often as you do this, do it in remembrance of me. Takes the cup, sups. This is the blood of the new covenant. A cutting, literally, a dividing, the new covenant, shed for you. As often as you do this, do it in remembrance of me. The master teacher. They say, in general terms, not exact, that you remember 10% of what you hear. So sorry, I don't know how much you got out of the studying this evening. You remember 50% of what you see, in rough terms, but you remember 90% of what you do. Jesus saying, take this bread, break it. And do it in remembrance of me. It's my body broken for you. Take this cup. Drink it. The blood of the new covenant shed for you. As often as you do this, you're proclaiming my death until I come. And those are wonderful words to finish with, that an integral part of our communion worship is looking forward to the coming of Christ.